The last time that I preached here, I preached from Acts chapter 26, and I'm going to do that again this afternoon, and the next time I preach, I expect to preach from Acts chapter 26. So it's three sermons on the same chapter. We'll read the whole chapter again, Acts chapter 26. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. While thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' So I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles.' Now, as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, 'Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad.' But he said, 'I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things. For I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. Then Agrippa said to Paul, 'You almost persuade me to become a Christian.' And Paul said, 'I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today, might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains.' When he had said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor and Bernice, and those who sat with them. And when they had gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, 'This man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains.' Then Agrippa said to Festus, 'This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar.'" We looked first at how Paul spoke to Agrippa. And the point was, he spoke to him personally. He said, "You understand the Jewish customs. I'm glad I'm speaking to you." He asked him a question. "Agrippa, why would you think it's impossible that God would raise the dead?" At the end, he said, Agrippa, you believe the prophets, don't you?" And he appealed directly, personally, a man talking to Agrippa. He talked about their similarity. They were both Jews. They both knew the law. He talked about the fact that he was a sinner, and by implication, Agrippa had his sins. And then he shared the grace of God in his life, and he urged belief. But Paul's defense was more than just a personal appeal from one man to another. It was also urgent, and it was reasonable. And I want to look this afternoon at how Paul made his case in a reasoned way. The heart of the issue for the early Christians and the heart of our faith in our day is actually a historical question. Did Jesus of Nazareth rise bodily from the grave, or did he not? Festus had grasped that that was the point in saying, "Let's listen to Paul." He says, "But I thought it might be something terrible thing Paul had done, but they had some questions against him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive." Paul makes this argument in his defense, that Jesus, fulfilling the hopes of the Jewish people according to the law and the prophets, both died and rose again from the dead. He states the general Jewish hope in verses 6 to 8. He writes, or he says, "And now I stand and have judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead?" That was the Jewish hope. That set the Jews apart from the Greco-Roman world. The Greco-Roman world had certain ideas about death, even sometimes about immortality, but not about resurrection. Among the Jews, only the heavily Greek-influenced Sadducees denied the resurrection. And this is something that the Gospels periodically point out. Oh yes, and the Sadducees, they said there would be no resurrection. But the actual Jewish hope is well stated by Jesus' friends Mary and Martha after their brother Lazarus died. This is in John chapter 11, verse 23. Jesus said to Martha, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live." And of course, you know how the story goes on. And there, as a token of the coming resurrection, Jesus stood outside the grave of Lazarus and said, "Move away the stone." And one of the sisters said to him, "He's been buried for 4 days. He will stink." And Jesus said, "Roll it away." And then he said, "Lazarus, come forth." And out he came, bound in his clothes. And there was such a movement in Jerusalem as this story got around towards Jesus that that is what finally kicked off the final decision that Jesus had to be put to death. He was too much of a threat to the chief priests. But of course, the anticipation of the resurrection, the bodily resurrection, was grounded in the entire Old Testament teaching about God and man. We'll begin with the Old Testament teaching about man. God made man body and soul and meant to live. God made us meant to live. Death only is here because our first parents deceived, disobeyed, And the punishment was death. That's why death has come on all people. But the Old Testament always viewed death as tragic. Not as the soul's release, like the Greeks did. Not as the mere end of organized materialism, like the moderns often do. Just a natural part of life is it comes to an end in death. Now, the Jews always viewed death as tragic. A death of a young person, tragic. A death of an old person, also tragic. Tragic in different ways, but still tragic. And therefore, full salvation could only ever mean overcoming that punishment of death that came on all men when Adam and Eve sinned. And you have that in the Psalms. Psalm 49, for example, which we won't have time to sing this afternoon, but we've sung other times. That longing for seeing God again, but after death. Psalm 49, verses 13 to 15. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. Another place, I will awake, and he shall see me face to face. Daniel chapter 12, the most clear expression of that. And the second verse. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But interestingly, when Jesus was asked about the resurrection, it was the Sadducees who came to him in the temple with a mocking question about the absurdity of the resurrection. You remember the question at the end, the seven brothers with the one wife, and they say to him, so in the resurrection, who will be her husband? She had seven husbands. And Jesus answers not in terms of man, body and soul, meant in the beginning to live forever. Jesus answered in terms of the Bible's teaching about God. He says, do you remember that passage in Moses where Moses hit the burning bush and God spoke to him? How did God speak to Moses? He said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then Jesus commented, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And then finally to the Sadducees, you are most wrong. God made an eternal covenant with the patriarchs and with Israel, which death seems to limit. In Jesus' teaching, in line with the whole scriptures, God, all-powerful in his love, will not allow death to thwart him. This is a relationship that will go on forever because God is God. So whether you look at what the Old Testament says about man or what it says about God, they both point towards the resurrection. The Jews' great hope, then, is the resurrection, but also a hope for the Messiah, a leader and king of his people, a great Savior, but not just David again defeating the Philistines. You know, God does not the same thing over and over again in history. God does sometimes things that are echoes of each other, but he's always doing something new and greater. And the real enemies of our people, the real enemies of us, are not the Philistines, or not their equivalent in our day. The real enemies are our own guilt before God, our sin. Satan, we don't wrestle in the end against flesh and blood. We wrestle against principalities and powers, and death itself. Death, the final enemy. Here is a sentence that you can hold to in all sorts of discussions. Political action cannot make the dead rise. That's where the Marxists always fell short. Whatever big visions they had and plans for utopia, they had no answer there. Political action cannot make the dead rise. In any political campaign, any issues of this worldly politics, unless there is an answer to, yes, but what about death? All you'll ever get is evasions and cover-ups and, don't mind about that. Our society just doesn't like to think about it. Political action cannot make the dead rise. So a Messiah that was just David again wouldn't really answer the deepest needs of the Jews or of the human race. And that's why the prophets, when they were thinking toward the Messiah, not only saw that he would be a king and defeat Israel's enemies, but they saw that he would die and that he would rise again. That's why Isaiah 53 is such a central passage in the New Testament. Because there Isaiah talks about a suffering servant who will die, but then he will see his offspring. That was the path, Messiah's path. Humiliation and then exaltation, the same path that his followers are to take. Life under the law, death, and then resurrection. Only he was undeserving of the humiliation, and he took it in order to open the path through death for us by defeating Satan and by satisfying for all of our sins and by overcoming death itself. How has Jesus saved us? You can summarize it quite nicely, can't you? He has satisfied for all our sins. He has defeated Satan, our enemy, and he has overcome death, that we look forward to life with him in the resurrection. What will the resurrection be like? Well, the scripture's closest approximation to it is it will be like waking from sleep. It will be like waking from sleep. Hence, the scriptures talk about somebody who fell asleep in the Lord, and then they will awake. You know, it used to be fairly common for Christians to visit cemeteries, especially the graves of their ancestors. And you might say, oh, how Chinese of us. But it wasn't Chinese of us. There's no worship of the ancestors involved. But there was this. There was seeing where father and mother, or maybe where grandfather and grandmother were buried, and looking forward to on that spot, on that day, them waking up as though from sleep and being face to face with God our Savior. That is the Christian hope. Nobody else in the world has any hope as audacious as we do. Political action cannot raise the dead. Now, no Jew could rule out Jesus' resurrection a priori. Modern materialists think that they can. They simply say, well, such things don't happen, end of the issue. And of course, most Jews also knew people don't just rise from the dead every other day. They were fully as aware of death as we are, maybe more so, because they probably saw more of it in real life. But they also knew from their history the power of God who had made all things. And so Paul can say directly to Agrippa, why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Anyone who acknowledges a belief in God who made the heavens and the earth must acknowledge that it is not incredible that such a God could raise the dead. At the end of his speech, Festus, touched by what Paul had to say, Paul, you're mad. Maybe you've had conversations with people and they end up by saying, oh, you're just crazy. Close. When they say that, that means you're getting close. Paul, you're just mad. Paul says, I'm not mad. I'm not mad, most noble Festus. Look how polite he is. I'm not mad. But I speak the words of truth and reason. And then he turns from Festus to the king. For the king before whom I speak freely knows these things. None of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. Jesus' resurrection, Jesus' last teaching, this was not something done off in the hinterland in some little village. It was not done in some small little church someplace. This was done right at the heart of Jewish life. Jesus was at the Jerusalem, and he had an entry into the city with thousands of people with him from Galilee and thousands coming out from Jerusalem. And he went to the temple and he had the full attention of the city, the full attention of the Jewish leaders, and he had the full attention of the Roman authorities. It was not done in a corner. And when he was crucified, this was a public crucifixion. This is not how we now do things with criminals. We find out that so-and-so had a lethal injection from the newspapers. But this was public. He went through the streets of Jerusalem carrying his cross. And when he got too tired and stumbled, they put the cross on somebody else who became a Christian later, Simon of Cyrene. And then he was there on the place outside the city, and there were two others with him, and there was a crowd around, and the crowd would stand and watch people be crucified until they died. This was not done in secret. And when 50 days later, his disciples stood up and spoke in a multitude of languages to all the people there still in Jerusalem, and they said, God raised Jesus from the dead. We are his chosen witnesses. We have seen him. And he's told us to tell you that this is now, well, he's been raised to the heavens. And this is the source of forgiveness and reconciliation with God. Here is the hope of our fathers. Jesus is raised from the dead. And we have the path open for us also. These events were all a matter of public record. The tomb was empty. The apostles said, we've seen him. The Jews, of course, quickly made the easy charge. They stole the body. But easy to charge. How? Why? When? No answer. Their sincerity was obvious. You couldn't have any possible doubt about the sincerity of the apostles and those with them as to what they preached. What the disciples fear that they were. Do you know what the disciples' fear was when they saw Jesus? Their fear was they were deluded. That was their fear. They said, maybe we've seen a ghost. They are afraid they were deluded. And Jesus had to overcome their own personal fear of being deluded by saying, you see my hands and the holes, touch them. Here, feel me. Feel me. A spirit does not have flesh and blood like I have. Even Thomas, when the other disciples told him, he'd had no reason to think they were liars, but he said, I will not believe until I can see and touch him myself and put my fingers in the holes of his hands and the holes of his feet. Even Thomas was brought to fall to his face before Jesus and say, my Lord and my God. You know, if the body had still been in the grave, they would have stopped the Christian movement on the day after Pentecost. Just show it to the apostles and they'd say, oh, we were deluded. No such thing. And the Christians, for those first 34 years, they had a ready list of witnesses. Paul lists them in 1 Corinthians 15. And a ready list of witnesses to trot out. Peter, John, all of the 12. 500 at once up in Galilee at one time. We don't have a record of it in the Gospels, but we do in Paul's account. And then Paul says, and I have my own testimony to add to it. I saw him. Jesus appeared to Paul as he was riding to Damascus. Easy to say it was a delusion. You know, modern Americans think they're so clever with psychological stuff, so they always come up with that sort of stuff easily. Always have a psychological explanation for everything. Well, Paul's delusion knocked him from his horse, blinded him, and impressed all his companions all at the same time. All of them, he says, saw. They all heard the voice from heaven. And then Paul, really struck blind by this light brighter than the sun at noonday, there in Damascus. And here in his telling to Agrippa and Festus, I think he's to shorten the story, he puts things together. But we have a more full account from earlier in Luke, a version here. There in Damascus, Jesus spoke to Ananias and said, Ananias, I want you to go and deliver a message for me to Saul of Damascus. And Ananias says, Jesus, do you really want me to go see Saul? And Jesus said, yes, I have chosen him to be a witness for me to the Jews and then to the nations. And so Ananias went. Brother Saul, he says, Jesus has sent me. Receive your sight. And then he delivers Jesus' message. What was the final thing Paul had to say? Well, you know, by the time Paul speaks now, it's no longer the day of Pentecost. 30, maybe even 35 years later, probably about 30 years later. And by now, what the prophets said would happen, you could really see happening. And that was the Gentiles in growing and growing and growing numbers, turning to the God of Israel in faith. Isaiah said it would happen. It hadn't happened yet. Jeremiah said it would happen. It hadn't happened yet. Zechariah says it would happen. And all the prophets all say, the day will come when the nations will come to the God of Israel and they will say, well, Zechariah puts it very, very vividly, there'll be 10 men grab hold of the robe of one Jew and say, take me with you. Because I know with you there is knowledge of God. So he says, God sent me to the Gentiles. And God blessed Paul's work. And there were churches now in Ephesus and throughout all Asia. There were churches in Antioch. There were churches in Corinth. There were churches in Philippi and Thessalonica. There was a church in Rome Paul had nothing to do with. There was a big church in Alexandria Paul had nothing to do with. The nations were now hearing and turning to the God of Israel. And that's what the Psalms looked forward to. And the prophets all the way back to Abraham. God said to Abraham, in you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That Gentile mission, which the Jews hated, that's the further and final proof that Jesus is the Messiah, who, according to the prophets, died, rose again, ascended to heaven, and we wait for his coming. This was a reasonable appeal to King Agrippa. It was an appeal to what he already believed, the prophets. An appeal to what he knew about God and his power. Why should you think it impossible that God should raise the dead? It was an appeal to the witnesses that had been staying for years in Jerusalem. Jesus rose from the dead. We saw him and he told us to be his witnesses. And now the nations coming to faith in the God of Israel. This was the crux of the issue, as Festus understood. If Jesus is alive, we Christians have the most wonderful and sure hope that any people could possibly have. If Jesus is not alive, well then, we just are living foolishly and maybe gain some benefits in this world, may often not gain some benefits in this world, but there is simply delusion. Festus said, you're mad. That is, these things can't be true. He's not horrified because these things would be terrible if they were true. How wonderful if they're true. He was upset because imagine the demand on him, a Roman governor, if he were to bow and become a Christian. You know, that was the difficulty in the ancient world. It's the same difficulty today. The more you have at stake in the present society, if it's against Christians, then the more you have to lose if you become a Christian. I remember speaking to the InterVarsity group at Swarthmore College. Last time I was invited to speak there, they didn't like my talk. But what I had said to these people was, I said, you think it's hard being a Christian here as a student. It's much harder being a professor. And it's so hard being an administrator, I can't imagine one becoming an administrator without getting the spot before he was converted. And I can't imagine him keeping it after he's converted. It's a hard world and part of academic America at this point. That'd be for Festus. Imagine if Festus were to say, I believe. What would happen to his governorship? What Festus doesn't count, though, is what happens to Festus if he refuses belief? Paul says, I'm sober. I'm not mad, I'm sober. I don't know how many of you have read anything by the English writer. I refer to him every now and then. I went through my couple of year period of reading him, G.K. Chesterton. Back when I was reading him, I quoted him all the time. But G.K. Chesterton was an English writer converted about 100 years ago at this point. And he writes in his story of his own conversion that as a young man, he was just a voracious reader. And he read and read and read. And the more he read, he began observing that the people who seemed to really have their feet on the ground as authors all turned out, how annoyingly, to be Christians. And there he was in England, still very aware of itself as a Christian nation, even though the elites had begun to leave the gospel. And he said, how is it? How is it that Christians who believe all these strange things, when they actually come to write about human life and existence and affairs, they're the ones who get it right. They're the ones who really understand people. They're the ones who understand life. So he said, I had to look at it again, because all those writers who most closely were sober, rational, and understanding people, those turned out to be the Christian writers. Not enthusiasts, just carried away with emotion. Not higher truth people. Oh, stay away from the people who promise to tell you the essence of the Bible. And their version of the essence gets rid of embarrassing things like resurrections. You know, that's plagued Christianity from the beginning. That's what the Gnostics were all about, if you've heard that term. The Gnostics were all about the higher truth embodied in these stories and myths, but we get rid of the stories and myths. And the church always insisted from the beginning, no, you got to understand something. We mean this literally. We mean that Jesus was truly dead. Pick any modern definition of death, he fits it. And that Jesus, truly dead, truly came back in his body to life again. We mean it literally. That's why, as we've started the work on the Apostles' Creed, you notice how the Apostles' Creed really hones in on all the historical specificity of Jesus, even to crucified under Pontius Pilate. We get the governor's name. Agrippa was affected, not just Festus. Agrippa says, kind of a backhanded compliment to Paul, but thanks, but no thanks. Paul, you almost persuaded me to be a Christian. No argument, no refutation, just enough of this. I've had those conversations with people. We start, I can remember several with some of my wife's relatives. Educated, sophisticated people. Start a little fun discussion with the new member of the family. Who's got these fundamentalist sort of thoughts. Let's just have a little fun. And we have a half-hour conversation. And in the half-hour, they find out that I really mean exactly what they thought I might mean. I'm just as fundamentalist as you can get. That's their perspective. You know, and after a while, they find out, this is getting difficult. And what I got several times was, okay, enough of this. End of discussion. That's what Paul gets from Agrippa. All right, enough of this. Where do we stand? Here's the promise of God in Romans chapter 8, one of the verses very important in my own life. Romans chapter 8, verses 8, 9, and 10. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead,